Thank you, gracious God, for all the gifts that you give to us every day. Forgive us when we take them for granted. Help us as we study together to appreciate these gifts, to appreciate your love, and the company in which we are studying. Thank you for Holden Village and all that it means to many, many people. We pray for strength and guidance and hope for ourselves, our loved ones, and this company. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we've arrived at chapter 4, and we're going to note that we remind ourselves that what we learned yesterday, that John has a purpose in all of this, and the purpose is stated in the 20th chapter, verse 30. There were many other signs that Jesus worked and the disciples saw, but they are not recorded in this book. These are recorded so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing this, you may have life through his name. We noted that Jesus has performed a miracle at the wedding at Cana, that he has called several of his disciples, and that he has cleansed the temple, and now he has arrived at Samaria, or the territory of the Samaritans. Okay, would someone read for us from verse 1 of chapter 4 down to 26?
Now when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. He had to pass through Samaria, so he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and so Jesus, weary as he was with his journey, sat down beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink of me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where do you get the living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, all his sons and his cattle?" Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. The water that I shall give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and he whom you have is not your husband. This you said truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do, you worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for such the Father seeks to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will show us all things." Jesus said to her, I can speak to you and he.
Okay, thank you. Oh, and then would someone continue on from 27 over to 42? Would you read that for us, Dean?
Just then his disciples came. They were astonished that he was speaking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you want, or why are you speaking with her?" Then the woman left her water jar and went back to the city. She said to the people, "Come and see a man who told me everything I've ever done. He cannot be the Messiah, can he?" They left the city and were on their way again. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, "Rabbi, eat something." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." But the disciples said to one another, "Surely no one has brought him something to eat." Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to complete his work. Do you not say 4 months more, then comes the harvest? But I tell you, look around you. See how the fields are ripe for harvesting. The reaper is already receiving wages and is gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and eater may rejoice together. For here the sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the same holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor." Many Samaritans from that city believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me everything I have ever done." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them. He stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It's no longer because of what you said that we believe, but we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is truly the Savior of the world."
Okay. We've all known for a long time that there is bad feeling between the Samaritans and the Jews. That goes back to the division of the 12 tribes, 10 in the north and 1 or 2 in the south, and it has a long history. And remember that the Samaritans have developed their own faith, and they worship on a mountain called Gerizim. And if you're standing in Sychar at the well, you can look up and see the mountain Gerizim right there. And so when Jesus says on this mountain, he probably gestured right there, and he could point to it as easily as we can point to the peaks that surround Holden. And the other point to note is that this feeling was so bad that you could describe it in terms of the animosity between the South and the North in the American Civil War. You have to realize that these people had hated each other for a long time, and the hatred kept building up, and there was no end in sight, it seemed. So the Jews, when they would travel from Galilee in the north to Jerusalem in the south, would always avoid Samaria, because you didn't want to have any more dealings with them, or you didn't want to bump into them any more than you had to. So for Jesus to go through Samaria was a courageous thing to do. But the reason he's doing it, and the reason this incident is recorded, is because John's aim is to see that everyone is included. The whole world is included, even Samaritans. And these people had developed all kinds of vicious lies about each other. For example, the Jews believed that the Samaritan women never stopped menstruating, and they were perpetually unclean. Now, this is not true. But they believed it, and that's the reason that the disciples are so astonished when they find Jesus talking to a woman, and he's even asking her for help. And she is also astonished when he approaches her and asks that she give him some water. Because even to drink a little bit of water from a cup that would be handled by a Samaritan would make Jesus unclean. And he breaks through all of that tradition and all of that nonsense in order to approach this woman and help her. So he sits down by the well, and she comes up, and he asks her for a drink. And she is astonished, of course, but she responds, "What? You are a Jew, and you ask me, a Samaritan, for a drink?" And then Jesus starts talking to her, And you have to notice that there are two levels of conversation going on, okay? The one level is down here at the mundane. Give me a drink and so on. And then Jesus begins to draw her up to the next level, to a more exalted level, the spiritual level, and he says, if you only knew what God is offering and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have been the one to ask and he would have given you living water. Now, what is living water? And if you go to that well, it's still there to this day, you can look down and see the water moving at the bottom. And so he's talking about living water that is delicious because it's flowing. Most of the time, most of the people drank water that was brackish and foul tasting because it had been sitting in a cistern. And I think I talked about this yesterday, but the preciousness of water is very important. And you realize how vital it is to our life and how precious it is, particularly in a country where so little water is available most of the time. And so that's one meaning. The meaning is on the lower level, the meaning is spring water, water that's flowing and moving and delicious. But at the spiritual level, it is the water of life, the meaning and the delight in knowing what God is and who he is and how he loves us and so on. All of that is living water. And then she says, again on the lower level, you have no bucket. The well is deep. How could you get this living water? Are you a greater man than our father Jacob? And then we get into the business of Jesus replacing Jacob. He's replaced Moses and the law. He's replaced the temple, or is about to. And now he's talking about Jacob. Jacob, remember, was the one who started that, found that well, and they give him credit for all the water that they've had all these years. And then Jesus starts to draw her up to the next level, and he says, whoever drinks this water will get thirsty again. But anyone who drinks the water that I shall give will never be thirsty again. The water that I shall give will turn into a spring inside him, welling up to eternal life. Now that's a claim, okay? He's drawing her up to his claim that he can provide living water and that he can give her something that so that she'll never have to come back. And then she responds, and I believe that what she says is done in a sarcastic way. Sir, give me some of that water. Oh boy, I'd like to have that. Then I wouldn't have to come here and draw water anymore. So she's down here on this level again. And she is doubting Jesus and is not at all impressed by his claim. So then Jesus responds to her by saying, go and call your husband. And then she says, I don't have a husband. You are right to say I have no husband, for although you have had five, the one you have now is not your husband. You spoke the truth there. And this could have at least two meanings, and it could be a mixture of the two. It could be that Jesus is talking about her marital situation, that she's been married five times and that she's not married to the man she's living with now. Or it could be that Jesus is talking about the five kings or the five situations in which they have lived over the years and that they don't have a faith, or she doesn't have a faith at this point. And so it could be that he's talking about their whole situation as a Samaritan people. Someone pointed out in the earlier session that if you look up the reference in, I think it's Second Chronicles, it talks about the five different nations to which they are dispersed when they are conquered. And so there could be a tradition of five different ways of believing. They believe in one God, but they have done it under five different regimes, so to speak, or five different places. And so the history of the Samaritan people is checkered. And they have had various traditions, and they have had a mixture of leadership and a mixture of faith that that the Jews have not experienced, and that's one of the reasons that they're divided. That's the reason the Samaritans and the Jews hate each other, is because they started off as one nation, but they have divided. And the more the Samaritans engaged in their life, the more the Jews didn't like it and believed that they were mixing apples and oranges. And so Jesus then penetrates her defense and convinces her that she needs to listen to him. And then her attitude changes entirely. And she says in response, "I see you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain." And then she points to the mountain. "While you say that Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." And now the discussion is coming up to a higher level, and Jesus makes his commitment and his promise. "Believe me, woman, the hour is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem." And John is writing this at a time when he can see that this has happened, because Jerusalem is leveled, and there is no more possibility of worshiping in Jerusalem. But he himself is drawing this to himself, and he's saying, "I am the source of goodness and life and hope. And so you won't have to go to Jerusalem and you won't have to go to this mountain, because I will be the source of your life and your hope. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation comes from the Jews. But the hour will come, in fact it is here already, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth." In fact, to worship him then is the way to worship. And so we don't need the temple, we don't need all these other institutions, and we can all come to see that Jesus has replaced all of them. That is the kind of worshiper the Father wants. God is spirit, and those who worship must worship in spirit and truth. And then she's convinced, and she says, "I know that the Messiah, that is Christ, is coming, and when he comes, he will tell us everything." And then Jesus says, "I who am speaking to you, I am he." I am he. Okay? That way of speaking was something that no Jew would use. He would never say that, because those are the words that come from the Old Testament. I am that I am. And when you start saying I am that I am, or I am he, then you are making a claim to be God. And that's why she is shocked. And all the Jews are shocked when he makes these statements, "I am, I am." And then the disciples come back. And they are astonished to find him speaking to the woman, but they don't dare to say anything to him. And she becomes so excited by this event, so excited about what she has just heard, that she forgets about her desire to draw water and her job of getting water to take it back to the family, and she just runs off. She's so excited that she's heard this good news, she has to share it with somebody else. She goes back to a people who have shunned her and tells them, "Come see a man who has told me everything I ever did." And then the people start coming, and they start to learn more about what they have heard, or what they have heard from her. And then the disciples try to encourage Jesus to eat, and he starts talking about the food that is beyond physical food. And he makes a statement that talks about harvest and so on. And of course, it's now the time of the year when you can see the harvest. The normal planting time would have been in February, and the harvest would take place in May. And so they can see the harvest all around them, the harvest that's about to take place. And Jesus talks about the harvest being ready and the reaper and the sower together rejoicing, which points us to the fact that we do not always provide the sowing. We sometimes are the reapers, and sometimes we are the sowers. And sometimes we have to recognize that we are in this together, that our faith is organized and made real by one person, and then it may be a seed is sowed and it takes root and flourishes, and someone else reaps it later on. So we work together. And then the Samaritans come, and they are They are impressed as they talk to Jesus, and they ask him to stay two more days. Now, Jesus probably wouldn't have done that if these had been Judeans, because he recognized that the danger of declaring himself to be Messiah would be greater among the Jews than among the Samaritans. There would be more possibility of misunderstanding if he had said these things to the Jews. But he can safely allow himself to be there 2 days because he recognizes that there aren't so many presuppositions or prearranged ideas, and he can speak directly to them. And so he does that. And then the people declare that they have heard him for themselves, and they know that he is the Savior of the world. Now, Savior of the world was a term that was used by the Caesars, and they claimed that title. But John dares to put it in here as a statement that Jesus is, in fact, the Savior of the world. Any more comments about that passage?
Well, verse 41 makes me very curious as to what he said in those 2 days.
Yeah.
I'd love to have an outline.
Yeah.
I've often thought about this woman. You know, when Jesus talked to her about her husband, it must have made her feel very uncomfortable. She was being looked at in a way she didn't, she was all uncomfortable about it. And so often when we come this close to the presence of Jesus, we see stuff about ourselves that we are very uncomfortable about. And she right away tries to divert his attention by talking about the worship in the mountains and so forth. She's trying, it almost seems as if she's trying to get his attention away from her and her present condition to get him thinking about something else. And I found myself in that position. You know, sometimes when God's searchlight comes close, you don't feel comfortable. You try to put that away.
Yeah, yeah.
Jesus comes right back.
But at any rate, she's becoming very serious about the conversation rather than talking in a frivolous way. Oh, yeah, I'd like some of that, too. That'd be nice, in a sarcastic way. And she's cut out that sarcasm now, and she's deadly serious. She's talking about the real issues of life. Okay? Would someone read for us from 43 to 54? Chapter 4.
After spending 2 days there, Jesus left and went to Galilee. For he himself had said, a prophet is not respected in his own country. When he arrived in Galilee, the people were welcomed him, became because he had gone to the Passover festival in Jerusalem and had seen everything that he had done during the festival. Then Jesus went back to Cana in Galilee, where he had turned the water into wine. A government official was there whose son was sick in Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to go to Capernaum and heal his son, who was about to die. Jesus said to him, none of you will ever believe unless you see miracles and wonders. Sir, replied the official, come with me before my child dies. Jesus said to him, go, your son will live. The man believed Jesus' words and went. On his way home, his servants met him with the news, your boy is going to live. He asked them what time it was when his son got better, and they answered, it was 1 o'clock yesterday afternoon when the fever left him. Then the father remembered that it was at that very hour when Jesus had told him, your son will live. So he and all his family believed. This was the second miracle that Jesus performed after coming from Judea to Galilee.
Okay. We've noticed now that Jesus went down to Jerusalem in chapter 2, and he stays down there long enough to have a conversation with Nicodemus, and then he starts north, and he passes through Samaria, and now he's arrived in Galilee. And the statement that a prophet is not without honor except in his own country is not written in John's Gospel, but the closest you get to it is this statement here, where he is a little concerned that his own people will not listen to him. But they do, in fact, listen, and so he's pleased by that. And he goes to Cana, where he had been before, and he helps a court official. What kind of a person would a court official be? Who would have appointed the court official? Well, they would have given, they would have allowed it, but who in fact would administer the court? If it's not the Romans, who is it?
Herod.
Herod.
And this is a high official of the king. I mean, sometimes, like,
anyway. Yeah, yeah. And so it would have been King Herod, and so that would have included another person of another group. So we had the Samaritans, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Herodians. And so he's gradually widening the circle of people that are included in this gospel. And so he's reaching out now to another political group, another group that would be important in seeing the spectrum of people that are involved. Now the man probably started off at sunrise from Capernaum, and it would have taken him about 6 hours or 7 hours to walk from his hometown of Capernaum over to Cana. And if he started back at 1 o'clock, he would have arrived back in Capernaum or near there by sundown. And so it's possible that he could have started off in the morning and come back, and he would have arrived just about maybe sundown or a little bit after. And so they can say the fever left him yesterday. So it would have been the day before, because at sundown it changes into the next day. That's the way they measured time. And so we can see the pattern of how that would have worked. The other thing to notice here is that Jesus tests the man's faith. And he says to him in a rather stern way, "So you will not believe unless you see signs and portents." This is his way of pressing the man to say what he really believes. And the man says, "I just want to get help for my son. And come down before my child dies." And so he passes the test, and Jesus gives him the hope that his son will live. The man believes it, and he goes on his way.
Excuse me. The rest is plural.
Oh, I see.
You.
So you all.
Yeah, you all. Uh-huh. In other words, in the Spanish, the way that comes through, it's not addressed to him as an individual.
I see. Well, mine just says you, and that can be singular or plural.
I don't know, you know.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, that's possible. That's possible. Okay. So this is the second of the signs that Jesus has done. And it shows that he heals people. He creates joy in the first sign. And in the second sign, he is healing and giving hope to people who are at the point of despair. Any more comments about that section? Let's go on now to the fifth chapter, and I'd like someone to read from chapter 5, verse 1, down to verse 18. We can't deal with all of the commentary.
After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in Hebrew called Bethesda, which has five porticoes. In these lay a multitude of individuals, invalids, blind, lame, paralyzed. One man was there who had been ill for 38 years. When Jesus saw him and knew that he had been lying there for a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is troubled, and while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your pallet and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his pallet and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath, so the Jews said to the man who was cured, "It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your pallet." But he answered them, "The man who healed me said to me, 'Take up your pallet and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your pallet and walk?'" Now the man who had been healed did not know who he was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse befall you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews persecuted Jesus, because he did this on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working still, and I am working." Did you say 18 or?
Down to 18.
Okay. This was why the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also called God his own Father.
Time in Jerusalem. And he is at a pool, the sheep pool in Jerusalem, where there was a building, a kind of a hospital, where the sick people would gather in the hope that they could get into the water and be the first one there and have the hope of healing. This was a kind of mixture of Greek medical science, such as it was, and superstition. And it was a gathering people, a gathering place of the needy. That is, the Jews who went there would go, regardless of the fact that it was a Greek system of medicine, and they would simply hope to find some healing. And what we find as we excavate that area, and we visited the place where you find a large hole in the ground, and you can see all the implements that have been dug out. You know, a crutch that someone had before they were healed, and all these implements that are still remain there, which indicates that it was a place where a variety of people gathered, and they all had a hope of being healed. And Jesus meets the man and says to him a rather surprising thing. He says, "Do you want to be well again?" Why would he say that? Why would Jesus ask? It seems like a dumb question. But this man had been sick for 38 years. And so he's either given up hope, and so maybe he doesn't want to be healed. Maybe he's happy. Maybe he's content to just get sympathy and so on from his friends and his family, and he's just lying there waiting. And he's really not trying very hard anymore because he's kind of mostly given up hope. So Jesus says, is there a spark of hope or faith or trust in you that you can get well again? And the man doesn't respond, and he doesn't ask Jesus to be healed, but Jesus heals him. And so this points to the variety of people that Jesus helps. He doesn't just help attractive people. He doesn't just help people who have this vital faith, but he helps the man even though he is not very attractive. He doesn't even say thank you to Jesus. And he runs over to the Pharisees and tells Jesus' enemies about him. And so he's cooperating with them rather than recognizing the conflict and trying to protect Jesus. And then Jesus meets the man again and says to him that, go, you see, be sure not to sin anymore or something worse may happen to you. What could be worse than 38 years of illness? He could be without faith. And Jesus says, recognize the fact that you've been given a gift. You've been given the gift of healing. Rejoice in that and trust me. And that's what he's asking the man to do, to trust him. Because it would be worse to go back into a situation without faith than what he had before. And then he says, "My Father goes on working, and so do I." And of course, that makes the Pharisees angry, because while they believe that a father and a son should work together, and there was even a proverb to that effect among the Jews, for Jesus to make that statement about himself and God was to be blaspheming, as far as they were concerned. And so they were intent on killing him. So we see a building up of the opposition, particularly in Jerusalem. It hasn't come to that point in Galilee yet, but it certainly is there in Jerusalem. And some people believe in him, and some people do not. So the animosity is growing.
People couldn't rejoice with this man who had just been healed and his miracle. They didn't even rejoice with him.
That's the point. That's exactly the point. They have no understanding of the grace and the gift that the man's been given. All they're talking about is a nitpicking about what you can do on the Sabbath and what you can't do. Yeah.
Could you clarify something for me? We have been to this pool. How do you translate trouble? It's not on a river, so there couldn't possibly be a tide. What stirs up? What do they mean by troubled water?
Oh, that means that the water is moving. That it's bubbling up, and there was a spring underneath that periodically would rush up, and then when the water moved, then people had to get in there, and the first one that got in was healed.
Isn't there another gospel?
Yeah.
In one of the other gospels.
Yeah, that's right. Now that you say it. So there is another place where this is referred to. Matthew 9:6, is that the one? I'm not sure, but you may be right, that an angel troubled the water. Remember that. That doesn't seem to be in this passage. No. Someone else had a question, yes.
Did you say that Christ is building up also to the triune God by his statement that I am he?
Yeah.
Leading up to.
Probably. But that would be kind of underneath. Right. That wouldn't be explicit. Right. Dean.
I think that verse 18, we should give the Jews a high mark for understanding what the real issue was.
Uh-huh.
They hated him for the right reason, that he said he was God.
Yeah.
And if you take this account, in any account, and put it before people in a missionary situation where they do not know about Christ, they too will see that either this man was crazy or there was something unusual happening.
Yeah.
And though some of them just nitpicked about the Sabbath, that wasn't just only nitpicking, because the Sabbath was a great anchor and pillar of their faith. And he later on says he's the Sabbath too.
So, yeah, yeah.
I think 18 is we have to at least say that the Jews understood what was happening, and they hated him for the right reason, as far as they were concerned.
Yeah, yeah.
But the one that bothers.
And yet, if they should have been expecting the Messiah, and here he comes, and they don't see him.
But the one that kind of bothers me a little bit here is kind of fun to know. Yeah, in verse 14, when he says, "See, you've been made well."
Yeah.
Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse happens to you. Now, it's true that even in the epistles, sin and death and hell are all put in one basket, you know. But in the Gospel of John in chapter 9, Jesus refuses to make the one-to-one equation, the man's sin, therefore, or his parents. But here he seems to be going along with that prevalent thought that a sickness is due to a sin. And 9, he doesn't do that. He says, this is so that so that God can be glorified.
Yeah, it seems to me that what Jesus is saying is here is recognize the gift that you've been given and trust me. So he's appealing to the man to come into a relationship with himself so that the man will not fall back into that previous state. And he's not saying that the man's sin caused his illness, but that now that he's come out of it, don't go back into a state of unfaith and lack of faith, but trust him and rejoice that you have been given a gift and go on from here, rather than to go back to an old way of thinking. The old way of thinking would have been lack of faith, lack of trust, rather than to say that the sin had caused the illness. That's the best I can do with that. So the point is that this is a place where there was a mixture of Greek medicine, such as it was, and Jewish faith, and Jewish superstition, too, for that matter. And Jesus has cut through that and has healed this man, even though the man is not a very attractive person. You notice he doesn't say thank you, and he doesn't, he cooperates with Jesus' enemies. Okay, any more comments? Let's go to chapter 6. Would someone read from verse 1 down to 15?
After this, Jesus went to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a multitude followed him, because they saw the signs which he did on those who were diseased. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a multitude was coming to him, Jesus said to Philip, "How are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" This he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii would not buy enough bread for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they among so many?" Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the fragments left over, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign which he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world."
And then, in one more verse.
Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountains by himself.
And this becomes the fourth sign that Jesus has done now. He did the miracle at Cana of creating joy, and he did the second sign would have been the healing of the Herodian official's son. And the third sign would have been the healing of the man at Bethsaida, and then the miracle of the loaves. Okay? He's back in Galilee now. It's back and forth, back and forth, and he's come to Galilee again, and he's gone to the other side, and he's gathered a group of people together, but he's concerned that they don't have anything to eat. And he says that 200 denarii would only buy enough to give them a small piece each. 200 denarii would have been a half a year's salary. So it's about, what, $10,000 in today's money. It's a considerable sum of money and a considerable group of people that had to get food. And so that's an indication that there were a large group of people there, and that it would have taken a lot of money, and Jesus created an abundance of food for them. And it's also indicative, in verse 10 you have, there was plenty of grass there. Well, grass only grows in Palestine at the season of the spring. And so it was probably April or May when this happened. And that gives us a detail, and you can see the way in which the details given in the Gospel of John help us a good bit to know what was happening and when it was happening. And then notice that he has the people sit down. He doesn't attempt to give them food in a crowd, because what will happen is in a crowd, people will start to jostle and move. And Jesus is wise enough to recognize that if he's going to handle the crowd, he has to get them to sit down. And what he would do would be to get them to sit down, and they would normally sit with their left hand on the ground, and they would eat with their right hand. And that's the same position that you have at the Last Supper. And that is, well, we'll get to that later. But the point is, that's the way you sat. and you lean on your left hand and eat with your right. And it was a wonderful way to control the crowd. Because as soon as he would start to distribute food, if they were standing, they would start to jostle and move, and that would create a chaotic situation. But he recognizes that, and he has them sit down, and then he gives them food. And then the people become very excited and say, "This man should be our king," and they try to attempt to make him king. And it's interesting that the synoptics don't record this, and this seems to be part of the pattern by which Jesus is, one day he's a hero, and the next day he's a bad, evil person. And you get the twin reactions. One day he's a good man, and the next day he's not.
This is another reason why it's considered a threat, because anyone who could organize a crowd was a threat.
Yeah.
Would you say that again, please?
Anyone who could organize a crowd would be a threat to the authorities.
Oh, I see, yeah.
Crowd control.
Mm. Yeah, go ahead.
One interpretation which we have heard, and to me it's no less a miracle, is the fact that people in those days would not go out in that far from their home without taking some kind of food. So that the miracle itself was getting the people to share what they had.
Yeah, that interpretation is often made, and there possibly some truth in it, but it's obvious that he did create food, okay? And so the people who wrote this down believe that he actually created food. And so there was probably a combination. Some of it was sharing, and some of it was his own creation. To the point where there's 12 baskets of food left over. And
actually, one can't make comparisons all over, but often the people of Jesus' time compare well with the people of Africa today and how they work and live and walk and all that. And it certainly wouldn't be true today that they carry food with. They never carry food with. Never. It's just amazing. It's just that they just go and figure they're going to get home some way or find somebody that'll give them a little or something. But even when we organized an extension seminar, we went on long trips in sub-center groups, we would ask them, you know, maybe bring a little food, but it never happened. And when they walked, the same thing is true. So I can't say for sure, but it would surprise me if the people like that carried food with them. It would surprise me very much.
Well, some of the scholars say that it was a tradition for the Jews to carry food so that they would be able to eat kosher. That whatever they had with them on a trip would be, you know, the proper thing to eat.
Of course, they were going into Samaria now or anywhere. They were just among Jews.
Yeah, yeah. So, I don't know. It's a question. But I appreciate what you said.
I think about you when you demonstrated the kneeling. I said, what about the left-handers?
I suspect that even if you were left-handed, you had to learn to eat with your right.
There. And to me, and I mentioned to a good friend behind me, that in the third world countries and our Native Americans, and that the most comfortable position would be to cross leg and go down.
Yeah, yeah.
And they sit for all day in that position. And,
The Muslims and the Jews are, I mean, you know, today are related. I mean, you're aware of the Jews came from one stock. I mean,
yeah.
And the Muslims, if someone is left-handed, you tie them down until it becomes right-handed.
Oh, I know, and that's right.
There are very strong reasons why they cannot eat with their left hand.
Yeah.
And so whether that was also a thing that early, I don't know.
Well, in Indonesia to this day, you use your left hand to wipe yourself, and you use your right hand to eat, and so you never would give anybody anything with your left hand. They would turn you off. Your right hand is what you deal
with. We've got a left-handed son in Africa, and he knows when he's among the Muslims that he could offend them very easily.
Yeah. That's right. That's right. And I think what happened was in traditional societies, as he said, you know, if you're left-handed, forget it. You've got to learn to use your right because that's That's the only way. And I think that's what they did all through the centuries. All right, let's take verse 16 to 21.
This translation here.
Okay.
Okay, on the arrival of night, the disciples of Jesus went down to the lake. They got on a boat and began to cross the lake to get to Capernaum. It was now completely dark, and Jesus had not returned yet. At that time, all of a sudden, the lake began to have waves because of the strong wind which had risen. When they had gone now for about 5 or 6 kilometers, they saw Jesus, who came to the boat, walking above the over the water, and they were afraid. He told them, "It is I. Don't fear not. I don't have any fear." They then took him into the boat, and in one moment, they arrived at the land where they were going.
Mm-hmm. My translation says they were for taking him into the boat.
Yeah, that is better. They wanted to. It's really what it says. It's better. It's a better translation, yes.
And this becomes the fifth sign of Jesus' presence. And it's called the miracle of presence. He is available to them wherever and whenever. And they can turn to him at any time. Notice that they had rowed 3 or 4 miles. That would have meant that they were almost to the other side, because the lake is narrow at that point. And this is a miracle of his being available to them regardless. So we had the fourth and the fifth signs in this passage. And then you get a long discourse in which Jesus gets into a real argument with the Judeans. And he's indicating to them that he is the bread of life. And that's the I am the bread of life. Jesus is as necessary to life as bread is. And he is as important to our life as food is for a hungry person. And then they complain to each other, and if you've been following the texts in the lectionary, we had 4 or 5 Sundays in a row where we dealt with this sixth chapter of John, and at least in the Lutheran series of texts, you get a very great concentration on this sixth chapter. He's the living bread, and. And he talks about giving them his flesh to eat. And that takes us into the talk about Jesus as bread and water and life. And for him to say that unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you can have no life. For him to say that would have been shocking for the Jews, because they would have thought of that as cannibalism, and they would have thought of that as something that was a no-no. That was absolutely horrendous to them to think of eating the flesh and drinking the blood. And so this points to the possibility that what we have here is a way of thinking that is very, very powerful. The Jews would not have thought of eating that flesh and drinking the blood. But then in later years you have the Gnostic heresy coming in, which was that Jesus was not a human being. He was not a physical human being, but he was a spirit. And he was pure spirit. And so this seems to be put in here partly to counter that idea that Jesus was not a real human being. He couldn't have been a human being according to the Gnostics, because that would have meant that he was evil, and for them nothing but spirit can be from God, and so you get that contrast and conflict coming out in later years. Were you going to say something, Dean? Oh, you were.
Well,
Yeah, I, going back to, can I go back? In chapter 6, 5, 14, where he behold, I make thyself whole, sin no more, lest a worse thing.
Yeah.
And I'm thinking that, but quite often when you slip back, it's harder to get yourself up the second time.
Yeah, yeah.
Such as quitting tobacco and
Yeah, yeah. And you have that parable where Jesus talks about be careful when you drive out a spirit or seven more terrible spirits will come in. There's a parable to that effect in the Synoptics. Yeah, right, right. Thank you. So the conflict here seems to be between the people who believe in Jesus and the people who question that. That how could he possibly be the one who gives us his flesh for food and his blood for drink? And what he's saying here is that his physical being is very important. And therefore you have to participate in that in some complete way. You have to take him in as you would take in bread. You have to allow him to be part of you. Take it in. Swallow it. But not, he's not talking obviously about a cannibalism, but he's talking about a complete dedication and devotion to him. And so you get, he says, it's the spirit that gives life in verse 63. It's the spirit that gives life. The flesh has nothing to offer. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and they are life. So compare that with verse 53, where he says, I tell you most solemnly, if you do not eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you will not have life in you. In other words, he's not talking about a kind of cannibalism, but it is a shocking way to talk about completely accepting him and taking him in and living on him. And so it's and I'm not surprised that there was conflict about this, because it's not a simple idea. But he's trying to push people so that they recognize who he is and what he is offering to them. Any other comments? It's about 10 o'clock, so I think we have to stop and at this point. And for tomorrow, would you read 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11? So to the end of chapter 11 will be our assignment for tomorrow.